worship band, and thank you, Michelle, for sharing with us today. It's good to be reminded how good we have it in this part of the world, and we forget that. And we are part of the whole world, and so we need to always find ways to be part of this world. We are in a study of the creation, and if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We talked last week, we read through the first half of chapter 3, the story part, and now we're going to look at the poem and the epilogue that follow that. And what we discovered in the first half in this temptation where man and woman failed, they failed because they really didn't appreciate how good they had it. And that's still a huge message for all of us. What we have is worth having, worth fighting for, and worth living for, because God provides good things. And so we are listening to the Word of God. We are absorbing His message and His truth, and we are being strengthened by it day to day. And the message that we need today is to be reminded first and foremost in this Western world that we live in that we are created beings. We are human beings. We are beings that are male and female, men and women, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, parents, children. He has made us this way, and we are His image bearers. We are image bearers of God the Creator, who have been, those of us who are in Christ, we have been redeemed by God the Son, whom we call Jesus, Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And so this piece we're coming to in Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14 and through the rest of the chapter, it is the centerpiece of the creation story. I'll remind you, the first chapter is an epilogue to the whole, or a prologue to the whole book of Genesis, to the law of Moses, and to the whole Bible. And it's answered at the other end of the Bible, in the book, at the end of the book of Revelation. And this piece we've begun from chapter 2, 3, and 4 is a three-act presentation. And now we are at this centerpiece of that presentation. In the ancient Near East, you know you're at the most important message, usually in a document, somewhere around the middle, because that's when it comes to its crescendo. Just like a diamond sitting on top of a ring. That ring is an important part of a diamond ring, but it's there, the ring is there to show off the diamond. And so this part we're at right now, I would say, is the diamond. And so this poem that God speaks in three parts starts with hope. It's fairly dark hope. But I think Michelle has showed us a little bit of that today. You bring hope in the midst of difficulty. And so they are in a difficult place in this story in chapter 3. God starts by telling the snake, the serpent, that the woman's seed will defeat him. And that is the first glimmer of hope after this disastrous fall by this man and this woman. And he leads with hope. And so he curses two things here. He does not curse the man, he does not curse the woman. He curses the snake and he curses the ground that the man will have to work. And it's that season of the year now where it's cool enough to get out with the chainsaw and the brush whacker. And I am crippled on account of that this day. But the thorns and the thistles are there. And I know why they're cursed, because they make you want to curse. They are amazing things. And so after this curse on the serpent, then we're going to hear, after a note of hope as well, the consequences that fall on all three of these beings that God is addressing in this poem. And so, before we read the text, I just want to say that there's a very clear message in Genesis chapter 3. It's a very clear message, but it is a clear message that's in the midst of some very deep, unanswered questions, unanswered in the text. And we have to live with that, just like Michelle has to live with the bits that work and the bits that are good in the midst of a dying situation very often. We have to live here with the questions and hold on tightly to the message as we take on the questions. The first question somebody asked me last week right after church, it was a great question. It's a deep philosophical question. Didn't God know this would happen? And the answer is, I'll let you figure that out. Well, what I do know is that God allows himself to be portrayed in this creation account as creating us and giving us a choice, a single choice. Now, he gave us lots of choices, but only one that was a life and death choice. That was whether to eat the fruit of this tree or not. And God portrays himself as waiting to see what we will choose. And when we chose wrongly, he decided from there. Now, how much he knew about that in advance, I'm absolutely open to. But the question is really asking, how much of our later theology from the Bible do we bring back and stamp down onto this story? And I would say to you, let the story speak. And let God be who he is in this story, in the way he's portraying himself. The second question that's very big, and it's very big because your children and your grandchildren are being confronted with it in university or wherever they are, and if you're sharing the gospel, you're going to be confronted with it. The first part of that question, was there death already outside the garden? And I would say there are no easy answers to that question. It is a huge philosophical question. Because it addresses this idea, what about the suffering that is built in to nature all around us? Why would God do that, or how could God do that? And so if your answer is, well, it only happened after chapter 3, then you've got some other large questions to answer. And so let me just point out a couple of other places from the scripture that talk about this, and I'm going to close the service later on with another piece from Psalm 104 that Monica started us out with, and I'm going to look more closely right now at God's answer to his servant Job. The book of Job is, I think, 41 or 42 chapters long, and it is a whole long, long argument between Job and his friends, and at the end of the book, God answers Job, and God seems to take ownership of creating predator animals to kill. So in Job 38, he says to Job, do you hunt prey for the lioness? In other words, I'm the one who provides something for the lioness to kill and to satisfy the hunger of young lions. So he has compassion on the lioness that she has to feed her young. Then in Job 39, he talks about eagles that live up high on cliffs. And he says they spend the night there. They have their little ones there. And they're way up there because they have wonderful eyes that search for food. Its eyes, he says, detect food from afar. And its young ones suck up blood, he describes. So that's the process of predator animals feeding their little ones with animals that are prey animals. And so that begs a huge philosophical question that Genesis 3 does not answer, but it starts. And so it's something we have to live in that milieu and deal with those questions. He goes on in chapter 41 to talk about Leviathan, perhaps crocodiles or some other orcas or something. And he just simply says, who can open the doors of his face, that is his jaws, ringed with fearsome teeth? And God is taking ownership of that in these places. He's telling Job, that's within the purview of what I have created. We have to deal with that. But the clear message of Genesis 3 is still its clear message. The prophet Isaiah says that someday the lion will lay down with the lamb and not with the intent to eat it. He says someday children will be safe playing where the cobras live, but not now. So if you want to explore that deeper, I recommend to you C.S. Lewis's books, The Problem of Pain and The Abolition of Man. They are short volumes, but they are very densely written, so don't plan to knock that out at lunchtime. I'll leave that to you. So we have this great expanse of the creation story that we have to deal with and live with as followers of Jesus and children of God, but we have a clear central message. So let me, with that, begin reading at Genesis 3:14. This is after the woman and the man have eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and have hidden from God because they knew that they were naked. The Lord God said to the serpent, and this is in reverse order of he initially, God came to Adam, who blamed the woman, so he talked to the woman, and she blamed the snake, and so he talked to the snake, and so now he comes back through them in reverse order and makes his judgment as God. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you did this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above every animal of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put animosity between you and the woman. Now, he's being portrayed as just an animal in the story, but now the poem elevates a bit, and he talks about an ongoing relationship between the woman and this serpent. I will put animosity between you and the woman, between your seed, O snake, and her seed. And this seed of hers will crush your head. That's a fatal blow. Fatal in an eternal sense. And you will damage, crush, or bruise his heel. It's the same word, but a different context. An injury to the head is certainly different than an injury to the heel. It means different things. And so with this curse comes hope from the seed and this poetic expression, your head and his heel. And we have long interpreted and understood this to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the wound in his heel. And then that victory being the death of the serpent who does continue on, but is defeated. And so some notes here in this little section of this, what's called the curse. The hope comes through the woman. And I would just say right up front, don't undersell, as our culture has done in a tidal way for half a century, don't undersell the importance of being a mother. Because she is at the center of creation and redemption. Not an afterthought. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations about this, whole wide range of interpretations down through the century. Well, this is just about women and snakes, maybe on the surface. But clearly, the New Testament makes it clear that this serpent is our enemy, and we meet this enemy again as the dragon in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and at the end, as we read last week. And so we have this note of hope in the midst of disaster. And that is spoken first before he tells the man and the woman the difficulties of their life to come. He has spoken this to the serpent about the woman. But Paul carries on this idea. At the end of his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, he's encouraging them, he's saying goodbye, but he says, now the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is a very clear allusion to Genesis 3:15 that we've just read. And the message in the message is this: God is with you. God does not quit when he starts a project. He may redo it, he may start it over, but he doesn't quit. He is not one to be defeated. And what Paul is saying here, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, is that our choice affects every bit of our lives. God lets us make our choice, and we are in a conflict with this one whose head is crushed, as it were, by our Lord and Savior. And there is, in every generation, an antichrist, many antichrists. There are new Herods in every generation. There are new pharaohs. There are new Stalins. There are new Hitlers. They look different. They act different. And we, as the created beings of God Almighty, followers and redeemed ones of Jesus, the Messiah, whose heel was struck, we have to stand up and be counted. We have a civilization that we are part of, and we have to be involved in that civilization. We have to stand up and be citizens, good, involved citizens. Some of us are being awakened to this reality more than ever. We need the institutions of our society. Looking at the pictures from Niger, and they don't have a lot of infrastructure. All of us have tons of infrastructure. The fact that you own a home or can own land, the fact that those things have to be insured, they're taxed, they're everything. And so when we start to lose our institutions and our infrastructure, things can come down in a heap rather quickly. And those of us who are used to having that sort of luxury will struggle mightily to scrape a living from the earth if ever it comes to that. But we need those institutions. But the institutions are only as good as the people running those institutions. And so as involved citizens, we need to be demanding proper action from what our taxes are paying for. And that starts locally, at your school district, in your tax district, at your town hall. Don't be afraid to be part of that as part of being one of God's children. Our influence needs to count. People respond to whatever keeps the cash flowing into their offices. So whether they are corrupt or not corrupt, if they know that there's someone who's going to be a pain to them, they're either going to have to back off or get even worse and do bad things to you. But you will force the issue. So it's still on us, this ongoing conflict. Well, let's press on in our text. 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pain from conception to labor. The word conception actually is tied up in that Hebrew word there. And in pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be toward your husband, yet he must rule over you or will rule over you. And we're going to see in chapter 4 of Genesis that that is a negative statement, both of those, the desire and the ruling. It's the place, the sad place that the marriage is going to come to. And so marriage is now harder than it was going to be, but it's still ever as necessary as it ever was. And it has pain and desire and ruling involved in it. Your birthing would have been delightful, I say with a question mark. Maybe that's implied here, but whatever it was, now it's difficult, and you will labor, and it's hard. Your relationship with your husband, the man and the woman, is now more complicated, because the first thing they did after they ate the fruit was cover themselves up. They were worried about the possibilities. I'm now vulnerable. And so he's saying, oh woman, you will now envy your husband. You'll compete with him. And God says, I should know. You already tried to be like me by taking the fruit. But the fact that you can bring forth another life, grow it inside of your body, and raise it to be an image bearer of God, that will always be the best career ever. That's why men work so hard. I've come to believe that men work so hard. I've been convinced of this fairly recently. That men just really, we all of us know deep in our hearts that we could never top that. What our mother did for us and what our wife is doing for our children is not something that we are able to do. And so we try to make up for it in our workplace. Well, this is at the center of our discussion today as a culture and as a society. Just read a book this week called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Young lady, I think in her 30s, married with a child and very educated and bright, has cobbled together tons of research and said and told us that our grandmothers and grandfathers were right. That men and women are different and they need each other. And the only safe place for a vulnerable, physically vulnerable woman and a baby are in the context of a marriage. We've spent half a century casting off marriages as something that oppress women. And certainly they have been used in that way. But that's the only, there's no alternative that works better than what God originally gave us in the beginning. And she says that we have to learn to deal with one another, men and women, as we are rather than as we wish. We're not going back to the 1950s, but I hope we are moving back toward the Bible and at least acknowledging the truth of what God has told us from the beginning. And so to this young author, I would say you can take it a step further. You can be happier about the possibilities. She's not a believer. She's not going there. But she sees the truth of it, and it's a struggle. I am very happy that both of my daughters learned professions, but brought those professions under control in order to serve them being a wife and a mom. They saw that and they got it. And so that is one of the great joys in my life, in our life, that our children would do that, would see that. Well, let's press on to what God has to say in verse 17. Then to the man he said, because you listened to your wife's voice, oh man, underline that, and ate of the tree which I commanded you. Ah, so he qualifies it. You listened to your wife instead of me, because both of us were talking to you. I commanded you, saying, you must not eat of it. Because of all this, cursed is the ground because of you. With pain you will eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will sprout for you. Oy, going straight up a hill, cutting those things, such joy. You will eat the plants of the field instead of the fruit of these lovely trees that were so good, and you just had to have the one I asked you not to eat. So you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food. And you will do it until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. So now providing is going to be labor, like marriage is going to be labor. There's no way to do this without labor. Because before, he was working, but now it's going to be hard work by the sweat of his brow. Before it was, well, which tree shall we eat from today? No, this is now, I hope we get enough grain to get us through the next season so we don't starve to death. And so the message from God is this. What you had was really good, and you took what was not yours to eat, and so now you must find your own food. Lots of luck with that. The garden was a delightful and easy place to be, and it was blessed by God, but now they and we are on our own. Now later in the Bible story, we're going to see that God feeds his people Israel in the desert on the way to the land of milk and honey. Perhaps another reference to you're going back to the place where the garden was. I can't prove that, but I sort of think that's true. And death reigns in the world of humans now. And to make the point, God clothes them with skins from an animal that's had to give up its life. Because these fig leaves are not going to give you the protection you need out there, outside the garden, in that world. And so God ends his poem, and it's a big poem. It's not long, but it's extremely impactful, and it defines our lives to this very day. Thank God for the note of hope that took us all the way to the gospel and to this very day that we are in. And so now he has this epilogue, as each of these three acts ends with, that takes the theology from the poem and tells us what it means. Verse 20, now the man named his wife, remember, God gave him the authority to name all the animals. And so now he has the authority to name his wife. He is in charge, even though he let the whole thing happen on his watch. The man named his wife Eve, Chava, life, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made the man and his wife tunics of skin, and he clothed them. God clothed them. He still loves them. But he's not going to be other than who who he said he is, who he is, and he's not going to do other than what he said. And then the Lord God said, and this statement is the first one since the chapter one like this, behold, the man has become like one of us. He's talking in that plural sense with himself. The man has become like one of us. When he said that before, he said, let us make man in our image, and we'll make the male and female, and they will rule the creation. And now he says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So now, in case he stretches out his hand and takes from the tree of life, whether again and again, or whether he's already taken from it, I don't know, and eats and lives forever, the Lord sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He was in the garden to work the garden, but it was already there and planted and fruitful. Now he's going to go out to the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, and he expelled the man, and both of them, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he had these terrible creatures, and I will use their name, cherubim, because when we say cherubs, that we get pictures of medieval pictures of cute little babies with wings. These were not cute babies with wings. These were terrifying. Terrifying angelic beings. And he had the cherubim dwell along with the whirling sword of flame to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this sad chapter ends. And now God, though, has given them grace, and they are going to dwell in his presence outside the garden. He's going to continue with them, but they cannot be in the place. Now, just as we're closing here, I want to read you from C.S. Lewis, and I read you this passage here in the last year or so, but it's so amazing. This is C.S. Lewis imagining that he's meeting an Adam and an Eve that did not fall at the temptation. And our hero's name is Ransom, and he has helped them avoid the temptation. And now all the created animals and beings are meeting there with the king and the queen of this new creation. And so there was great silence on the mountaintop, and Ransom also had fallen down before the human pair. When at last he raised his eyes from the four blessed feet of the man and the woman, he found himself involuntarily speaking, though his voice was broken and his eyes were dimmed. He said, do not move away. Do not raise me up. He said, I have never before seen a man or a woman. I have lived all my life among shadows and broken images. Oh, my father and my mother, my lord and my lady, do not move. Do not answer me yet, my own father and mother, Adam and Eve. I have never seen. Take me for your son. We have been alone in my world for such a long time since this day. Well, we are in this life. We are doing battle as seed of the woman and the man, and we are doing battle on behalf of this, the one seed, the seed of the woman that's spoken of. And we have the same enemy. So when Paul says, now the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. We are there. We are living that. And so we have many things happening. We have World Outreach Week this week. I would encourage you to be here. Our friends from Bat Yam, Israel, will be here this next Sunday speaking to us, the Garkavenkos, and many other things, a banquet, and please be part of that. On Monday nights, we have begun men reading scripture. We're just reading the Bible stories and what the Bible, how the Bible interprets itself, spending a time together Monday evening. And when we do that, and when other groups do that, we are like the pillars holding up the earth. We're what God is keeping this little bit of sanity that's left. That's how he's doing that, by keeping us locked into what he's doing. We're having a membership class, and now we've got four different families that want to do it, and they couldn't all be on the same date, so we're going to have two different classes if you want to be part of that, and say with yourself, signing your name, yes, I'm part of this, 29th of October, Saturday from 2 to 5, or the 19th of November, Saturday, 2 to 5. So talk to me if you want to do that, if you want to say, yep, I'm in. So many things that we're doing. So would you be part of that as we carry on this conflict and bring hope into this world that desperately, desperately needs it? Let's pray.